Anyway, Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my Redeemer. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The psalm basically falls out into three sections. The first section is with the creation, and especially the heavens, declaring the glory of God. The heavens declare God's glory in verses 1 through 6. And the second section is in verses 7 through 11, and that is, the scriptures not only declare God's will, but accomplish it. And they are his instrument for accomplishing his will. So there's not just declaration in the scriptures, in the word of God, verses 7 through 11, but there is also power. And then in verses 12 through 14, that the believer who sees the glory of God in the creation in the heavens, and who hears the will and power of God in the scripture, therefore looks to that God who has created and who has spoken to make us as he wishes us and commands us to be. So first, the heavens declare God's glory. This is the first part of the psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. This, of course, leaves every man inexcusable. This psalm is famously quoted in Romans 10, when he's talking about how God has sent preachers with beautiful feet who give that faith that comes by hearing. And then he quotes from this psalm and says, have they not all heard? And he says, well, yes, they have all heard, as far as the display of God and his divinity goes. And it quotes from their voice, quoting from the Septuagint in verse 4, their voice has gone out throughout all the earth. And he's making reference at that point in Romans chapter 10 to something he said earlier in Romans chapter 1. That there is enough of the display of the glory of God in the creation to leave us all without excuse. We can see that there is a creator. We can see that he's powerful. We can see that he's good. We can see his divine character, and yet we refuse to worship him. So there is this display of God's glory in creation. And he's made his creation in a specific way. We live in various parts of the earth, and the glory of the earth is not really that inferior to the glory of the heavens as far as created things. You can study a little insect or human eyeballs or any number of things that are actually on the earth, and they're just marvelous, and they display the glory of God. But depending upon where you are on earth, the marvelous things you get to see are all different. For instance, if you live in Australia, pretty much everything venomous on earth, or at least the most venomous things on earth, seem to be concentrated in Australia. Not so Finland, for instance. But wherever you are on earth, you see the sky, and you see the stars, and you see the sun and the moon. So God has made one particular display of his glory that says the same thing in the same way to all people everywhere all the time. This is one of the reasons why those who misuse the display of God in the heavens turn to idolatry. Because here are these things that seem above the earth and not affected by the differences down here on the earth. But God has made a display of himself. He has covered his varied earth. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth. And that probably is line, boundary, or perhaps, and Calvin takes it this way, using a reference in Isaiah, a line of scripture, so that they not only speak, but it is as if they write. Probably the Hebrew is their boundary covers everywhere. Everything is under the sun. Everything on earth, that is under the sun. Now, the sequence of the days and nights communicates both God's skill. So the firmament shows his handiwork. That's the rakia, the beaten out thing we heard about in Genesis chapter 1. And God's knowledge, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So we can see both his wisdom, his ability in doing things, and his knowledge, his understanding in giving everything a perfect order. And in these glorious heavens are creatures that not only display his glory, so we see the sun, and we say, behold the glory of God who set these things in the sky by his hand, similar to what we saw in Psalm 8. But they also model unto us the manner in which we ought to fulfill our purpose. Now, there's a big difference between the other things that God has made, which display his glory merely as a creator, and then man, who are actually male and female, made in his image. And we are, therefore, to image him, especially in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. But the Son does a much better job of displaying the wisdom and knowledge of God as its creator than we, in our sin, having fallen in Adam, do in imaging our creator himself. So he doesn't just set the sun in the sky as something that announces to us how glorious our God is. He sets the sun in the sky as something that does its job in a way that we ought to do it. You could say, as Solomon says in the Proverbs, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Well, David says in Psalm 19, go to the sun, thou sluggard. Look at how the sun does what God gave it to do, where God gave it to do it. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. This is a wonderful image. When you think back to your wedding day. Hopefully it was wonderful day. But the picture here is of the groom who's put on his wedding garments, and he has gone through the whole thing. He's gotten the approval of the father. They've had their betrothal. He's given whatever he needs to give as a bride price. Everything is done except obtaining his bride. And so the picture of the sun coming up in the morning is like the groom coming out of his house, all dressed up and ready to make the trek one last time to his, by the end of this day, father-in-law's house to get his bride. And the joy and the strength and the victory of having obtained that which was his desire. David here is saying the sun gets up in the morning like that groom, and he shines brilliantly, and he marches steadily, and nothing can stop him from obtaining his goal and going across the whole sky, even though he has to start from one side of the earth to go to the other side of the earth. He goes, and everything is exposed to his heat, and we can feel the intensity when we have one of these days. Actually, the sun is out a little bit now, praise God. But perhaps you were out in the hot sun a couple of those days in the middle or early of last week, and you can feel the intensity with which God has made the sun to shine upon all the earth, showing us an intensity with which, and a pleasure with which, and a strength and a desire and a persistence and a steadiness with which we should be imaging God, seeking to live according to his law, his word, displaying his goodness by reflecting it in moral character. So we ought to image God, for that is our chief characteristic amongst the rest of the creatures, that we are made in his image, with joy and promptness and steadiness and persistence. However, we are idolaters, and instead of making it our aim to image God as well as we can in our lives, we tend to think of God as being in service to us. And so we either make things out of gold and silver and stone, Paul says in Acts 17:29, and a couple of verses earlier there in Athens, he says, man is not to be, or God is not to be worshipped by our creativity, because we're supposed to worship him as his creatures. And that's what's at stake every time we worship, and how we're going to worship. Who is the creator? And God is the creator. So we have this problem because we are idolaters and we don't image God like we should. In fact, we kind of put him in the position of being what we want to make him out to be, and that is very wicked. And so we go from the heavens declaring God's glory to the scriptures, which not only declare but accomplish God's will. And it's a wonderful change. He used the name God at the beginning of verse 1, but now when he switches to the scriptures, he switches to the covenant name. The law of Yahweh is perfect. He has taken a people for himself. He has revealed himself to them as their covenant God, as our covenant God, and to us he has given the scriptures. So there's something very similar here to Romans chapter 1, because he said the wrath of God is displayed against all of the unrighteousness of men, because we can see in the creation how glorious God is. But that knowledge of God that we get from the creation can't do anything about our sin. And that's why immediately before he talks about the wrath of God being displayed, because the glory of God is evident in the creation. What does he say? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And you could summarize verses 1 through 6 as The glory of God is in display in the creation, leaving all men without excuse. And you can summarize verses 7 through 11 with, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. These are the kinds of things that you just wonder if the Holy Spirit brought Psalm 19 particularly to mind for the apostle as he's forming the letter to the Romans. So the switch to the covenant name reminds us of grace. The God who is Yahweh has bound himself by blood atonement. That's what he has done in the covenant, binding himself to us by blood, even though our idolatry has struck against his uniqueness as a creator. And so you have this list of descriptions of the Word of God describing the remedy. And the very first is the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. Now, all conversions are restorations, but not all restorations are conversions. You can have a renovation of behavior on the surface without a conversion of the person from within. And this word really does mean conversion. And you can even see that not only in the definition of the Hebrew word, but the fact that it is not just superficially, but on the soul. The Torah of God, the instruction of God, refers to more than just his commandments. It is the whole of his revelation. And he has given his instruction to do what the creation and the commandment in particular, but to do what the creation could not. It converts the soul. We heard in verses 2 through 4 about the testimony of the creation. Well, the testimony of creation could communicate information, but it couldn't make us wise to receive it and to believe it. The testimony of the Lord, however, the testimony of Yahweh, has power in it, not just to give us information, but to give us the ability to receive and believe that information. He gives us the understanding of the message and the accepting of the message. Yahweh's statutes, and that word has a sense of precision, that they're very specific and detailed and clear, whereas because of our fallenness, we see only generalized truths about God and his creation. His word is very precise and detailed. And his statutes not only have this precision to them that displays that we ought to be glad, but they also have the power in them to give us the gladness. And so the statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, what good can the light of the sun do for the blind? It sounds cruel, doesn't it, to take a blind man outside and say, oh, look at that sky. It is so beautiful. And yet that's what the sun and the heavens do for the person who hasn't been made alive in Christ. They say, look at our God. He is so beautiful. But without regenerate eyes to see it, we can't see it. But we do worship a God whose commandments give light. In fact, what's the very first commandment in the Bible? In our English translations, it's let there be light. And it's even, and that's kind of a third person sounding command. In the Hebrew, it's even more direct. It's second person, it's light be. Now, the commandment of the Lord, doesn't it have the same creative power? Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 is the reason he just plainly preaches the word of God? Because God, who said, let there be light at the beginning, says as a commandment in his preaching, let there be light in the hearts of those whom he is saving. And so the commandment of Yahweh is pure, giving light to the eyes, not just making the sun to shine brightly, but giving our eyes the ability to see the glory of God in both his creation and his word. When the elect read and hear the gospel and scripture, the Spirit says in their hearts, let there be light. Now those who see him, fear him. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. So your salvation starts in that moment of being made alive and being brought to faith and being made right with God. But it continues also by faith, doesn't it? You walk by faith, you walk in fear of the Lord, and as you fear the Lord, in response to his word that's been described here, what happens? He starts to cleanse you from that sin of which you've been forgiven. So that both of our problems, not just the guilt, but also the presence and the power of that sin, he cleanses us from it more and more as we walk with him in the fear of the Lord. The fear of Yahweh is clean. And it's not the kind of clean that most of you kids get in your showers, where 12 minutes later you're running outside barefoot and you're covered in dirt up to your knees and you've fallen and skinned an elbow and the clean is out the window. As the Lord sanctifies you, the progress may be slow and it may be frustrating, but it is eventually permanent. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. There's no one whom he brings to faith except that they also persist in that faith. The work that he began, he will complete. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. So when his word condemns the wicked, he is right and just to condemn the wicked. He is saying what they already knew to be true by looking at the creation. But when he vindicates, when he says righteous or innocent about the one who has believed in Jesus, that judgment is also true. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And you might want to make a note at the end of verse 9. If it was A-L-L space together, it would be more correct. He's talking about two things joined together, not entirely. When we say the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether, I think in English we usually mean entirely righteous. But the word here actually means the one is righteous alongside the other one. They are together righteous. And it's marvelous, not so much that God's judgments about the wicked are righteous. We agree with that for everybody else, and when our consciences are working properly, we agree with that for ourselves too. But what's wonderful is that his word, which has told us this gospel about the God who gives life and forgiveness and cleansing, it's told us that he is righteous and just also when he declares us forgiven. So Yahweh's word condemns the wicked and vindicates those whom he saves, and all these judgments together are righteous. The word of God then, verse 10, is to be desired more than anything in creation. So he takes the most valuable monetary thing and the most pleasant culinary thing, gold and honey, and he says, God's word is more valuable, God's word is more pleasant than the most valuable thing you can think of in the creation, than the most pleasant thing that you can think of in the creation. Why? Because everything else in creation has its value in that it shows you the goodness and glory of your God, and that he's been good to give it to you. But it doesn't enable you to know God and his goodness, to love God and his goodness, to be converted, and to walk by the fear of the Lord. His word, however, doesn't just show you the goodness of God, doesn't just show you the value of God and the pleasantness of God. It actually enables you to enjoy the value, to treasure him with his value, and to enjoy his pleasantness. So, You might summarize the teaching of verse 10 as Scripture's chief end is to make us to glorify God, to value Him more than gold, and to enjoy Him forever, to find Him more pleasant than honey. Now, if you're not an ancient Hebrew, just stick instead of gold, whatever you think is most valuable, and stick instead of honey, whatever you think is most pleasant. But that's what verse 10 is telling you about the Word of God, that its chief end or its usefulness is that it shows you God as more valuable and more pleasant, and therefore itself is more valuable and more pleasant. As he says in Psalm 138, verse 2, he has exalted his word above all his name. In other words, there are many, many different ways that God has displayed to us who he is. But his favorite way, the one that he has appointed above all of them, is his word. And then when he sends his son into the world, he calls him, doesn't he? The word that became flesh. So the scripture drives us away from our sin. Moreover, by them your servant is warned in God's law, and to the Lord in keeping them is great reward in God's gospel. And the law and the gospel are together in the scripture, both warning us against sin and pointing us to God, declaring to us that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who fear him. So how does the believer respond? The believer sees the glory of God in verses 1 through 6, and he's convicted about his sin, but then he apprehends the mercy of God and the power of God to save in his word. And so he goes to the God of that word, and who created all these things. Who can understand errors? Don't need the word his there. Cleanse me from that which is hidden. You remember Jeremiah saying, man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In other words, it's deceitful above all things, it's unknowable. And if you knew it, you would find out that it's desperately wicked. It's unfixable. Now, he comes here in verse 12 and he says, God, by his word, knows us entirely and can fix us. Who can understand his errors? Who can understand errors? Cleanse me from that which is hidden. There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. Verse 6 talks about that. But then he says, and there's nothing in our hearts that is hidden from him, either from his knowledge or his ability to forgive and to cleanse. God knows our hearts better than we do, which doesn't mean he knows that we really mean well, right? Isn't that how people usually mean it when they say, God knows my heart? Well, David said, God knows my heart. But even though he knows, even those things that are hidden from us, the guilt of which we do not know because we cannot comprehend the greatness of our guilt, and the stain of which, the power of which we do not know, because not only do we not see how bad it is, but it's such a big part of who we have been up to this point. There are a lot of things, a lot of sin in us that we don't even notice. But God sees it all, and he sees it all as the forgiving and cleansing God of Psalm 19. So, who can understand errors? Cleanse me from secrets or that which is hidden. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, even to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You hear Genesis 6 there, that God saw the every intention of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil, and that continually. When he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous, from that which is presumptuous, he's saying, you see the Genesis 6 truth about me apart from you, but you have the ability to undo and correct all of it. So keep back your servant also from that which is presumptuous, presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The Lord Yahweh is our covenant redeemer. Therefore, we can say, verse 11, moreover, by them your servant, not your enemy, your servant is warned. And then verse 13, keep back your servant. Why? How did we come to be his servants? By his strength, by his redemption. And he ties that up in his name, Yahweh. And so the believer cries out to God in dependence upon him to do his work by his word.